It's a great message and song. Everyone that is here today has come from a different place. Some of you have been saved for a long time in your life, and others have just recently come to Christ. Some of you have been at this church for a number of years, and others have just recently found it. But above everything that we are as a church, I want people to know that this is a place where sinners have come to the cross. All of us have been broken. All of us have been lost. All of us are guilty and outsiders. And we've come to the cross and He's welcomed us home. And that is why we exist. That is why we are here. That is why we look around and there's different backgrounds and different people and different perspectives perhaps. And we come together and we say we want a place where we feel at home with Christ before the cross. And so we are so glad for that reminder and song, and I trust that it touched your heart, and I trust that it touched your nerve and said, yeah, that's it. Or maybe you're here today and you say, I'm still an outsider. And would you come to the cross? Would you come to Christ? Would you be saved? I'd like you to open your Bible now to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, we're going to be reading the words of Christ. This is a little bit of a pivotal passage of Scripture. Luke chapter 13, beginning of verse 1, we're going to read down through verse 9. It says, there were present at that season, and so it makes a little bit of an open-ended setting. What season? And we're going to find out more about that in a second. It says, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18, Jesus says, on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. Father, I pray today that you would open our understanding to your word. Jesus is speaking and he's speaking to people that are much like us. Some of these people know Christ and need to be encouraged, and others perhaps don't know him yet and need to be drawn into what it means to genuinely repent and believe the gospel. And I pray today, Lord, that you would open our understanding, that you would give us a perspective of heaven, that you would give us encouragement for our life, that we might grow in fruitfulness for the kingdom of heaven. Lord, we commit this to you. This time, may you fill us with your spirit as we give attention to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The events of this narrative are very important for a couple reasons. There are different ideas about the timeline of Jesus' life. How long did Jesus live on this earth? How long was his time of earthly ministry? And we come to this passage of Scripture, and we understand, if you remember Jesus' sermon and everything we've been teaching you up to this point, is that Jesus was headed to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And what we have here is we have a situation where the situation begins to unfold and the teaching opportunity presents itself, and there are people in the crowd who tell Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. This is recent event. These are current events, if you will. These are events ripped from the most recent headlines. And the individuals say, Jesus, did you hear about those people that died while giving their sacrifices? And in that statement, we have a little bit of a timeline that is set. So Jesus was going up to the Passover. Some people believe that is the Passover where he died. But now you have an instance where the recent events that the people tell him about are that there was just a Passover, and we have this crisis that happens at that. So what we have are Jesus and his disciples having come out of the Passover time, and there's now a year until the next Passover, I believe that next Passover is when Jesus Christ is going to give his life a ransom for many. We actually see that hinted at in the next parable that we read in verse 6 about a man who planted a tree. And ultimately, the tree wasn't bearing fruit. And there was a situation where there was a request for one more year. Can I have one more year? One more year to see if this tree will bear fruit. And what we have is we have that being a picture of Jesus' ministry. So the Passover has just finished. Now we have the one more year parable. And so I believe we are now in the final year of Jesus' life on this earth. He is headed to Passover. He is headed to the time of his sacrifice. He will become the Passover lamb for us. We're in the final year of his earthly ministry. And so hopefully that helps to set the context. That's going to be an important anchor as we go ahead in our study as we finish the book of Luke sometime over the next 5 years. Just want to see if you're paying attention. Hopefully it won't be that long. As we come back to this text, however, there is an immediate context. Jesus is addressing the topic of death. He addresses these two recent events, one of which was an act of terror. There's really no other way to put it. Pilate, the Roman proconsul, had come in and he had, for some reason, he had killed some Jews, some Galileans in the temple. It was an act of unimaginable blasphemy from a Jew's perspective, and people had died. And then another event, an accident, if you will, perhaps some sort of an earthquake or a natural disaster, and people had died in the collapse of a tower. And so the crowds are wondering, Lord, can we have your perspective on this? Can we know a little bit about death? Can you help us to understand these things? And so really that is the context that we are in right here. Jesus is addressing the topic of death based upon these two recent events. And he uses these incidents to remind his hearers that ultimately everyone is heading towards death. The title of my message this morning is going to be one of those titles that you're going to say, well, that's pretty obvious. The title is Everybody Dies. Everybody Dies. And if you're like, oh, well, Pastor, that's depressing for us to think about death on a Sunday morning. We'd rather not think of. I mean, listen, how long have you been alive for? I mean, you understand that death is a part of life. I mean, just as the sky is blue, at least on most days, the sky is blue. And just like water is wet, those are realities of the world in which we live. So is the reality of death. Every single one of us is going to die someday. In fact, 100% of people that eat vegetables on a daily basis die eventually. It's a tragic statistic, which is why I avoid vegetables as much as possible. Yes, you get it. All right. So this morning, we're not just going to examine the truth that everybody dies. I mean, there's really nothing to say about it. It's true. But what we want to learn from Jesus, we want to learn about his perspective on life, his perspective on death, and ultimately his perspective about what can be done about it. And the first thing I want to point out to you is that everyone's death is tragic and untimely. Everyone's death is tragic and untimely. We see in verses 1-3 that these acts of terror can happen to anyone. In verse 1, it says there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. This was the feast of Passover. This was one of the, if not the pinnacle moment of the Jewish calendar, a moment when they celebrated what God had done in delivering them from Egypt. And it was a time when Israel gathered together and there was a 7-day feast. And the pinnacle of that was the sacrifices of the lambs. And then the feasting that followed that. If you go back to Deuteronomy, we read in Deuteronomy 16 where God says, observe the month of Abib. And this is the springtime. This is not too far away from the time of year that we currently are in. And he lays this time out, this month of Abib. And he says, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd and the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. This ceremony, this event centered around the temple, the place of the presence of God that represented God to the nation of Israel. And it was a very, very, very sacred event. At this particular Passover, however, Pilate, the Roman, we know the Jews didn't like the Romans because they were the invading nation. The Jews were not free people. They were under slavery to the Romans. And for the most part, the Romans let them live, you know, kind of how they wanted. But there was one thing that was dangerous to the Romans, and that was a sense of nationalism and national pride. And so for whatever reason, perhaps these Galileans were especially grievous. Perhaps they were sending around petitions or beginning a movement to overthrow Rome. We don't know what the reason is, but we know that that Pilate targeted some people. Or perhaps he wanted to send a message to the nation of Israel. And so at the Feast of Passover, while the sacrifices were being offered, Pilate came in and killed these individuals, probably sent his soldiers, his Roman soldiers, to do that. And they fell to the ground. And whether it was unintentional or whether it was intentional, the blood of these slain Jews flowed from their body and mixed with the blood that had been spilt from the animal sacrifices. It was a disgrace. It was a tragedy. It was an act of terror. It was intended to instill fear of Rome in the hearts of the people of Israel. And Jesus asked the crowd a question. He said, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners?" Literally, do you suppose that they were debtors above all? Was their debt of sin? Did they owe God more? Were they worse people than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? And by the way, it is natural to assume that when somebody dies, they must have done something extra wicked to deserve this kind of judgment. Yeah, even if we don't say it, sometimes we think that, you know, oh, here's this tragedy and it happened. You know, I mean, to be honest with you, a lot of Christians, if there was an earthquake in San Francisco today and thousands of San Franciscans died, a lot of Christians would say, well, they were so bad that God judged them for that reason. And it's interesting that we have that perspective, and we do that in a lot of areas, and Jesus just challenges that. He says, "Do you suppose that they were sinners worse than the other Galileans?" And then Jesus perhaps startles his audience by replying that these deaths were not an indication that these people had done more, that they were worse. He says, "But I say, no. They weren't. They weren't worse." And there's something that's hanging out there, like, okay, so put into perspective, Christ, if they weren't any worse, how come they were the ones that died? How come they were the ones that were in the crosshairs of Pilate? Let's move then to our next incident. This is a tragic accident. Not only can acts of terror happen to anyone, not just worse people, but anyone, but also tragic accidents can happen to anyone. Verses 4 and 5. Another event had happened. Those 18, Jesus says, on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so another event had happened. Most probably, the tower of Siloam was probably connected to the pool of Siloam. You guys know that from the Gospels. There was the pool of Siloam. Jesus interacted with that. And probably in the wall surrounding Jerusalem, there was a tower on the wall, attached to the wall, and something happened and that fell down. Maybe it was poor construction. Perhaps there was an earthquake and it was a vulnerable point of the city wall and that collapsed. Regardless of what happened, it was an accident. It was unexpected. And 18 Jews were dead as a result of that tragedy. And the point is that Jesus twice said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The point is that death happens to everyone. And so take these two incidences and then everything you think about those things, everything you think might have been the cause of those things, all the morality that you attach to that, just kind of back up a little bit and understand what Christ is saying, that he just highlighted the reality that everybody dies. Twice he has just said, unless you repent. Here's all these living people in the crowd. He's speaking to them and said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And what he was doing is he was saying that someday everyone will be just as dead as the people who suffered these tragedies. And so Christ was preaching to a crowd of people that were very much alive. Guess where those people are today? Like, oh, it was 2,000 years ago. I'm pretty sure they're dead. Unless one of those found, you know, the Holy Grail or something like that. And I hope you're not going down that route. These people are all dead. And they, you know, probably many of them died of natural causes. I mean, the point is that Christ was saying death happens to every one of us. Death happens to everyone. And listen to this. It's just a matter of how. How is it going to happen? And really, does how it happens really matter in the long run? I mean, I'm trying to challenge your thinking, and I think this is what Christ was doing. But I heard a comedian say once, he said, "I want to die in my sleep like my grandfather, not screaming and yelling like the passengers in his car." And that's always struck me as funny. I'm like, but I bring that up because I've always thought it's interesting. I've always thought it was funny how people talk about how they'd like to die. You know, oh, I'd like to die peacefully. I'd like to die of old age. I'd like to die with my family around me, whatever it might be. And as I think about that, the reason I find it interesting is that the biggest single factor about death is not really how it goes down, but rather where you are the moment after. I was talking with my kids recently. In fact, my boys and I, Brad and Grant and myself, were in the car. We were driving. It was just the three of us. And we were talking about the world. And they had overheard some conversations recently about what's going on in our world. And they asked me about that. They said, "Daddy, what's this stuff you're talking about?" And I said, "Well, you know, this is the way the world is." And I think Brad remarked, "Well, someday soon it's going to be illegal for us to even be Christians." And I said, "You know what? It's very possible." And then I was thinking back, remember a couple weeks ago when we were talking about the words of Christ, when he said, "Do not fear those who kill the body. And after that, there's nothing else they can do." And I said, "Brad, you know, what's the worst thing that can happen to you?" "Well, you know, they can kill me." And I said, "Hey, that's not that bad, is it? I mean, after you get killed, where do you go? Heaven? That's pretty cool, huh?" He's like, "Yeah, but what if they, you know, kill me in a really bad way?" And I said, "Well, that's interesting to think about." I said, "You know, it's not pleasant, but I said, let's say, you know, someone took me and they tortured me for 4 days before I finally died. You know what? The moment I die, who cares? Who cares? It doesn't matter at that point." I mean, the perspective of it's different, obviously, looking from this end at the possibility of that. But once you're dead, once you're in glory, once you're in the presence of Christ, I mean, none of that really matters. That's one of the reasons in Scripture where it says that he will wipe away every tear, because sometimes it requires tears to get to that point. And then you see him in his presence and he wipes away those tears and he makes all things new. And I think it's an interesting thing for us to think about, you know, this point of death. And sometimes when we complain about it, or this happened and it wasn't fair and it wasn't right, all we're doing sometimes is we're arguing with God about the manner in which somebody died. And ultimately, does it really matter? I mean, death is death. I don't really think there's a good death. It's dead. And at the end of the day, the result is the same. And also, death happens to everyone. It's just a matter of when. That's the other kind of variable. So it's how does it happen and when does it happen? And again, most people complain about death being unfair, etc., because it's, you know, they say it's just, they complain about the timing. Oh, they were so young, and oh, their life was taken away when there's still so much they could do. And again, it just comes down to a matter of timing. And we understand what Christ says about our life, what the Word of God says about our life. Our life is but a vapor that appears for a moment and vanishes away. I mean, what really is the difference between a moment and 3/4 of a moment? I mean, it's in God's hands. It's a part of his plan. It's a part of his timing. And as Christ was teaching these people, I think he was trying to just say, "Listen, you think this is so odd and unusual, and what could be the reason behind these events that have just happened?" And Jesus was just saying, "Listen, it's going to happen to all of you." I mean, everybody dies. And that's the perspective. And so as we come back to this text of Scripture, we understand that not only does everybody die, not only is every death tragic and untimely, and ultimately all death is tragic and untimely. We wish we had more time. We wish it happened in a different way. But that's not really what matters. Secondly, everyone's death, and this is the important point, is a transition to judgment. Everyone's death is a transition to judgment. Did you know that death is the great equalizer? The greatest, the most powerful kings that have ever walked the earth have all died. The most insignificant peasant, the person with the greatest wealth, the person with the least amount of wealth. I remember when I was a child and we went to Long Beach. This is when the Spruce Goose was still there. How many of you, let's do a little poll. How many of you have no idea what the Spruce Goose is? Okay. The Spruce Goose is a, maybe it's a California thing, I don't know. The Spruce Goose is an airplane that was made by, if you've heard the name, Howard Hughes. And he was just this eccentric millionaire. I mean, he was very, very wealthy, one of the wealthiest men in the world at the time. And my great uncle actually worked on the Spruce Goose. And this is all free information. But my grandparents, who lived out in Newberry Springs until they passed away, they had a water tank on their property that was actually one of the backup fuel tanks for the Spruce Goose. So my great uncle worked on it. Afterwards, they're like, hey, we got this extra tank. And he was like, hey, give that to me. That'd be a great water tank. And hopefully it had never been used with fuel in it. I digress. All right. The Spruce Goose was built by a man named Howard Hughes. And I remember when I was kind of finding out about this, my dad was telling me the story about Howard Hughes. Very, very wealthy. But at some point in his life, he became terrified by death. I mean, terrified by death. And he invested literally the last part of his life and much of his fortune, to trying to find ways to thwart death. And he created like these germ-free environments and a germ-free hotel room. And he had food passed specially prepared. And it was like, if you read his biography and some of the things that had happened, I mean, it's just attempt after attempt after attempt to try to stave off death in his life. Guess how successful he was? As successful as everybody else who has ever tried to avoid death. And death is the great equalizer. No matter how rich, no matter how poor, no matter how popular, no matter how well known, no matter how obscure, death visits everyone. And everything Jesus has said points to this truth. Just like the people who died in the temple, just like the people who died in the tower accident. So everyone, he says, will likewise perish. He doesn't mean that they'll perish in the same kind of accident. He means that just like they died, so everyone will die eventually. And then he points out that death is the gateway to judgment. And so when Jesus said, I want to draw your attention to this phrase, and it's found both in verse 3, also down in verse 4. When he said, do you suppose that these people, and he lists them, were worse sinners because they suffered such things? And then he said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I want to point out that Jesus wasn't dismissing the moral significance of death, but rather he was establishing it. And what he was doing is he was saying, listen, it's not really up to us as humans to ask questions about were they worse or were they better or whatever. He says, we will all likewise perish. And the point was not that morality was not a part of death, is that morality is a part of death and it condemns everyone to death. In Romans 5, verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. And so the truth is that we've all sinned enough to deserve death. The people living in San Francisco have sinned enough to deserve death. The people living in the Middle East who chop off the heads of people that disagree with their religion, they've done enough to deserve death. And the housewife in middle America who lives a good life by all accounts and yet is lost, she has done enough before God to deserve death. All have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single human being on this earth before a holy and righteous God deserves the death sentence that is surely coming our way at some point. And then we see the point that Jesus makes, and he's bringing us, he lays out the religious significance, the moral reality behind death. And then he teaches us on the topic of repentance, that repentance, he says, is the only way to prepare for death. In a sense, repentance is the only way to avoid death. Spiritually speaking, we want to make sure that we understand that when Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, he didn't mean that repenting could cause anyone to avoid physical death. I hope you understand that. Repenting of your sin and believing in Christ and becoming born again does not mean that you'll not face physical death, but it does save you from the spiritual death that follows. What he meant is that you will all likewise perish, and the only thing that you can do about it is repent. And I think it's interesting, if you look at the word order here, Jesus says in verse 5, he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's the same thing he said in verse 3. And he puts the idea of repentance prior to the idea of death. There is a priority about repenting. You need to repent in order to redirect, in order to reorient yourself in relation to death. And so the truth is this, is that salvation requires a repentant faith. Salvation requires a repentant faith that Jesus makes clear is the only thing that can prevent ultimate death. Someday we're all going to die. We know that. There's a moral component. We deserve death. I mean, one of the things that convinces us that there is a judgment is the fact that there is physical death. Physical death is a result of sin. Therefore, why should anyone doubt that there's spiritual death that follows that? And so as Christ lays out that, he lays out repentance as the way to escape that. In John 11:26, he says, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And the point is this, is that if you believe in Christ, if you turn from your sin and you believe in Christ and he becomes your Savior, that there is a new destination, and your destination is not ultimately death. Your destination is ultimately life. Repentance. This is a word that much of the modern church today is running from very fast, because it deals with sin and it deals with our attitude towards sin. And to repent means, and this is what needs to happen. I mean, if you're in here today and you're saved, then by definition, you've repented of your sin and believed the gospel. And if you're in here today and you're not saved and you're like, well, can't you just tell me some interesting stuff and I can say I believe it and we're all good? No, that's not the way it works. Repentance is coming to a point where you understand your sin. You understand your guilt. You understand that spiritual and eternal death are around the corner. And you cry out to God, Lord, have mercy on me. And your heart turns from your sin. You don't want to be you don't want to be a slave to your sin. You don't want to face the penalty of your sin. I mean, everything about your sin is something that you turn away from in your heart, and you turn towards Christ and you cry out to him and you put faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins. Salvation requires that kind of repentant faith. And Jesus says, whoever lives, and so it puts that priority, you need to be living. Whoever lives and then believes in me will never die. If you think to yourself, well, after I die, then I'll know what's true and then I'll act upon it. That's too late. I mean, I think we all know that. Once you die, I mean, the Bible says it's appointed a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And so repentant faith is the only way to receive spiritual and eternal life. Listen to this. In Acts chapter 11, it says, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Repentance produces life. Turning from sin and believing the gospel. And that's why I call it repentant faith. Because if all you do is say, oh, I'm sorry for my sin, but you don't turn to Jesus Christ and put your trust in him, it's not salvation. And at the same time, if you say, hey, I believe in Jesus, that's great. I want to welcome him into my life. That's, at the same time, you are not willing to even deal with your sin. It's like, I love my sin and I love Jesus. That's not salvation either. The first message Jesus ever preaches, he says, repent and believe the gospel. Turn from sin, turn to Christ. It's repentant faith. It has an attitude against sin. It has an attitude towards Jesus Christ. And that is repentance, as it says in Acts 11:18, repentance to life. It produces spiritual and eternal life. But more than that, we now kind of get past these recent events, these current things that are in the news. And Jesus now teaches us that repentance is something that he is personally invested in for us. I want to read verses 6 through 9 and try to give you the sense. And this is a parable, and Jesus' parables sometimes are difficult for the reason that he doesn't give us an answer key. Now, there are some parables where he does give us an answer key, and that's wonderful. But the rest of them, the point is supposed to be clear, and it's supposed to be in the context. And so let me walk you through verses 6 through 9. It says, He also spoke this parable. This is a parable that's connected. It's dealing with the topic of repentance. He says this. He says, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And I believe this is speaking about Israel. I think it's speaking about the fact that he came to his own and his own what? Received him not. I mean, Jesus Christ was rejected by Israel. The Bible is very clear. Actually, I think 5 different times it says that the stone that the builder rejected has become the head of the corner. I mean, Jesus Christ was rejected by the Jews. He was cast out by the Jews. There was no universal acceptance of him as their Messiah. And so the story is told about this fig tree. I believe it's speaking of Israel, planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? And so for 3 years of Jesus preaching ministry, there hadn't been any kind of revival among the Jews. They still, by and large, rejected him. And then in verse 8 it says, but he answered and said unto him, let it alone this year also. This is Christ previewing his last year of ministry on the earth. He had a heart for Jerusalem. We see him looking over Jerusalem and weeping. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you stoned the prophets. You've rejected my messengers. Oh, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers her baby chicks under her wings, but you would not. And he pleads and he begs and he pours out his heart. And that's his desire to bring them to repentance. And he asks for one more year to accomplish it. And he said, if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. And so Christ was talking about kind of the removal of Israel from the place of preeminence in the eyes of God and now moving on to the church age. And so this is, I'm not going to take too much time on this because we could spend probably a couple Sundays or maybe Sunday school and just like unpack this and look at all the interesting tangents that could be a part of this. But here's the point. The Jews rejected Jesus, and ultimately that's what he's talking about here. But the heart of Jesus Christ is this, is that the door of repentance is now wide open. And Christ, as he was pleading for another year, his heart was in a place that he desired to see Israel come to repentance and believe in the gospel. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and the other apostles are preaching, and they say this. They say, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And so the door of opportunity right now is open for Israel, and it's still open through the invitation to the church to believe in Jesus Christ. And the point of this is, and this is where I want to draw us in, is that the heart of Jesus to give people every opportunity for repentance is still patiently pleading today. I mean, to some degree, you can see yourself as that tree. If you're in here today and you're not saved, how come God has allowed you, without being a fruitful tree for him, how come he has allowed you to stay in the ground? How come he has continued to give nourishment and allow you life? because he desires for you to come to repentance and to become a child of God and to bear fruit for his name. Your unsaved neighbor and our unsaved community. And I think it's important that we think this way, folks. This world in which we live, this world that many say is headed to damnation. This world of people where we read the blogs and we see the news articles and people are promoting evil and they're calling good evil and evil good and they're making us outcasts and it's like they're wrecking the moral fabric of this nation and of this world. And we say, how long until the judgment of God can come? These people who by all accounts seem to be our enemies, these are people who God is being long suffering with and he desires for them to come to repentance. I mean, it's very easy for me to look on the world and to see a certain personality or a certain celebrity that comes out and gives a position or whatever it might be. And I'm thinking to myself, oh, man, just wait until judgment day. When really I ought to be saying, Lord, Lord, hold back judgment day that they might repent and believe. We look at this world as our enemies. Listen, folks. That's who we were. That's how bad we were. That's the patience and the long-suffering of God waited for us to come to salvation. That's why Jesus Christ came to this earth to give us life, to die for us. I love what 2 Peter 3:9 says. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why he came. John 10, verse 10, Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And so some died in acts of terror. Some died through acts of a natural disaster or an accident. And Jesus spreads out his eyes to the crowd and he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then he tells a story about his heart that desires more time, longer time, more patience towards us so that we might believe. We're all condemned to death. It's the goodness of God and the mercy of God that has given us an opportunity to believe the gospel. He came for that reason and we are to exist as a church for that reason. Remember, folks, everybody dies. Christians, we need a perspective of this. We need a perspective that this world is not our home. We need a perspective that not only is our life a vapor that appears for a moment and vanishes away, we need the perspective that our neighbor's life is a vapor that appears for a moment and vanishes away. There's not long. We don't have much time. Everyone's death is tragic and untimely. There's no doubt about that. But it's the same for everyone. Everyone's death, most importantly, is a transition to judgment. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I just want to ask a couple of questions this morning. First of all, have you as an individual repented and believed the gospel? Is it personal for you? Someday you will likewise perish. Someday I will likewise perish. At that point, my religion, my good deeds, my great family, whatever it is, isn't going to matter. It's have you repented and believed the gospel? I talked to someone this week about salvation. And I asked them if they were a sinner. They said yes. And I was kind of leading them down this path. And I finally asked them a question. I said, do you think that you are bad enough to deserve eternal hell? I mean, really, that's the watershed of repentance. If you don't think you're bad enough to deserve eternal hell, then what is there to repent of? But if you understand the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the depravity of your own heart and your own sin, you understand that you need to be forgiven of that. You understand you need Christ to cleanse you. You are now at a point where you can repent and believe the gospel. So have you done that? And secondly, is your life, believer, making an impact on eternity? Everyone dies. We will die, and we have a limited amount of time. our unsaved friends and family members and neighbors will die, and they only have a limited amount of time. Will you have the heart of Christ? Lord, Lord, please give me some more time. I want to labor for them. I want to dig around them. I want to fertilize. I want to do what I can. I want to invest myself as much as I can for the sake of the gospel, to see them come to repentance, to see them come to salvation, to see them come to life everlasting. Right now, I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. So the Lord is working in your heart. Nobody's looking around. I want to ask a question. If you're in here today and you need to be saved, God is working in your heart and you see your need of salvation. You say, Pastor, I'm not ashamed to say, and I would love for someone to show me from the Bible how I can know for sure that I'm a child of God. Would you raise your hand? If you're in here today and you say, I'm lost, I need to be saved, please pray for me. Is there anyone like that in here? All right. I trust that you do know the Lord, and the invitation is always open. If you have questions about your salvation, I would love to speak with you. Others would love to speak with you. Today, as believers, I truly believe that we need the perspective of Christ on life. We should not be clinging to our life dearly. We should not be treating this human life as if it were all that there is. Instead, we ought to have a perspective of eternity, the brevity of life, the brevity of our life and those around us. And we need to have the heart of Christ, the heart of compassion, a heart that longs for the souls of others to be saved. Father, I pray today that you would give us the mind of Christ and the heart of Christ on this issue of death. We don't want to be flippant about death. Even though it's a part of life, it's still a tragedy. It's still a grievous thing to go through. But Lord, we do want to have a perspective of this, that this life is not all that there is, and that death is a transition. And Lord, we need to be prepared in our own hearts, and we need to be excited about eternity, and we need to labor while we can for you. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Lord, may we have that life, and may we be enjoying a kind of abundant, purposeful, satisfied life in you that the world cannot explain. Lord, may we be passionate about taking that same truth and pointing other people to the life in Christ. Lord, we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.